your copies of God's Word, to turn with me to Romans in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Romans in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is the first part of a two-part sermon on the church and the state. And we're entitling it, Submitting to Governmental Authority. Next week we'll be looking at submitting to God's authority. But now this is the church and the state, and we're calling us to submit to governmental authority. This is, we're continuing to kind of to walk through a sermon series, Basic Theology for Current Issues. For current issues. So, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, I'll read the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities, or ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. This is the Word of God. These verses serve as the preeminent passage in the New Testament regarding the believer's relationship to the civil government. Now, I decided to preach this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I've had to wrestle with it this week in doing so. I can't decide if this is the absolute worst week to preach this passage or the best week to preach this passage. Maybe a little of both. We've certainly had a difficult, disappointing week as American citizens, and I think there are many of the events that we have seen have made us sad, made us mad even, a little scared perhaps. There may be a number of emotions that we have. I'll kind of recall some of the things that have gone on, and this is just snip some of the things that have gone on. But we have a presidential hopeful, Hillary Clinton, who's been shown partiality and preference for committing illegal crimes against our national security, committing perjury to cover up those crimes. And she wasn't punished for her actions, even though someone less powerful and less protected would have been, you know, by the system would have received jail time. Moreover, the reason why she was not punished was her alleged ignorance. I won't elaborate what this says about her qualifications for being president, but I'm fairly certain ignorance of the law has not a valid excuse for breaking it without penalty. I've never had the officer that pulled me over when I was speeding. He didn't care that I didn't know what the speed limit was. Then, of course, there are the two shootings of black men, Alton Sterling in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Philando Castile in Minnesota, by law enforcement officers. There's not a lot that we don't know about the individuals, the separate events. And these events ought to be judged separately on their own merits, but on the face of it, these look like bad shoots. And They reinforce the widely held belief that black men are oftentimes racially profiled and unjustly suspected. And in as much as that is true, it's injustice. And it's incumbent upon all Christians to say as much and to stand in opposition to it. So we've seen acts of injustice based upon preference and based upon prejudice just this week. We've also seen the tragic act of rebellion, prejudice, hate, vengeance, murder on those in law enforcement in Dallas. The fallen are Brent Thompson, Patrick Zamarripa, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, and Lauren Ahrens. Seven more officers, two bystanders, were wounded in one of the worst forms of disobedience to the command that we have in this passage. So not only did the shooter, Micah Johnson, and possibly others, fail to submit to the governing authorities, they actually murdered the authorities that were there and present. And they hated them and unjustly blamed them from wrongs inflicted by others. I think how you react to these different events in some way depends on who you identify with. It depends on what kind of circumstances you've gone through in your life. If you've been an officer, if you've been called to that, or know an officer, loved an officer, then you're going to react perhaps more strongly even to some of those events. If you've been falsely accused of something, you might be drawn to one of the other events. If you've been punished for committing fraud, then you might react more strongly. Or if you are a Republican, you might act more strongly regarding one of the other. But I think it's important that we start where our text starts. I think it's important also that we start maybe where we're also going to end up. And that who we identify with is Christ. Who we identify with ultimately, where we find our identity, is not with the world or with various segments of the world, but with the church. And we've been called as Christians to respond rightly to this, and as Christians to respond with the appropriate sort of stand against injustice in all forms that we see it. Let's remind ourselves who we serve. Let's remind ourselves of the gospel itself, that we serve Jesus Christ, who had never committed any sin, and yet was oppressed and hung on a tree by a Roman government, also having already been unjustly condemned by a kangaroo court of Jewish Supreme Sanhedrin and Council. Let's recognize that there is injustice because there is a fallen world. There's injustice in all of the institutions that God has made. That the family today was instituted by God is without dispute. But to say there is not dysfunction and corruption and sin in the family today is also without dispute. That the church does not have corruption within it and dysfunction and sin in the church that God has instituted is without dispute. And likewise, the government has corruption. We read about it daily in our papers and in our media. We recognize that just because there is injustice doesn't mean that we throw the whole institution out, or that it makes somehow the institution itself illegitimate in some way. We need to be reminded that we are, in fact, Christians. We really are reminded that what Peter says is he pointed us to Christ. Peter, in another passage that speaks to some of these same issues, he tells us in chapter 2 of his first letter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then he on down in the passage, after even talking about submitting to bosses and our earthly masters that are over us, he says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Do you see how Peter talks about in the context of this subjecting to the being in subjection and submissive to those over us, he recognizes that we might be treated unjustly, but that Christ also suffered unjustly. But in response to that injustice, he did not sin. He did not lash out. He did not take up arms. He did not even call down fire from heaven to consume them at the time. We see that Jesus suffered, leaving us an example as how to follow in His steps, to not to return evil with evil. So we're reminded that we as Christians are aliens and strangers in this land. Yes, we are American citizens. But we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And we're called as those who live in this world, but are not of this world. And as we come to this passage, we recognize that Paul has said a lot leading up to this. Specifically, he's gotten through presenting the gospel and how that relates to several different issues. And now, this is an overflow of what he begins in chapter 12, specifically in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to the world. I think that's important. Now, when we talk about the events that we see around us, that we don't react as worldly people do. We don't post on Facebook the way worldly people post. That we don't react the way world. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we take this take these thoughts captive to Christ. We're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and is perfect. It's important that we realize this as we approach and view and see these sorts of events. R. Kent Hughes, in approaching this text, he gives us some things to keep in mind about this passage. Three things to keep in mind about this passage. The first thing that we need to remember is the volatile sort of context that we find ourselves historically. This is the letter to the Romans. The Jewish people had been expelled earlier from Rome over dispute about Christus, over dispute about Christ. There were zealous attitudes there. Some revolutionary attitudes that were there. And Paul's writing to instruct the church how to behave properly towards the state. It's not ivory tower stuff. This is more practical stuff. with regard to that. And let's remember, Nero himself is emperor. He hasn't quite started all of his persecution of Christians, but here we are. The second thing to remember, I think, is that there's a lot that this passage doesn't tell us. A lot of questions that we have, a lot of tensions that we find and feel in our own gut about how can we responsibly obey God and obey the government in certain things. There's a lot it doesn't say and it doesn't give answers to. It doesn't say what we ought to do when a government departs from the role that God has given it. It doesn't explain what to do when the government is the one committing a moral wrong. It doesn't say what we're to do in the midst of revolution. It also does not show us which is the form or the best form of government. There's nothing about democracy here. It may shock us to find that. So it's important that we focus on what it actually does teach, and we'll kind of figure out the limits of that in our going on. I think the last thing that he points us to that we need to remember is that what's taught here doesn't ultimately relieve the tension between Jesus' statement, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." Basically, in part one and part two of this sermon series, this week we're looking at render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And next week we're going to be looking a little more at render unto God what is God's. But we're focusing on that aspect of how we are called to submit to the governing authority. So it's important that we recognize that this won't fully relieve all the tension that's there that you and I both have. So what we come, as we come to this passage in verse 13, we see first of all, let every person, it's clear that this is an absolute, all-encompassing, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I think it's appropriate that we first of all ask the question, who are the governing authorities? In that case, it was certainly the emperor, but was more than that, as Peter suggested. Not just the emperor, but all those who are in authority over you. And he goes down and he lists even to our earthly bosses and others that might be over us, whether it's school teachers. So it's governors, it's mayors, it's magistrates, presidents, judges, police, FBI. And in some sense, as authorities, maybe not governmental authorities, but as authorities itself, you know, school teachers, our boss, our mother and father are God-given authorities over us. And what this statement does, just in this first statement, is it gives three things. It provides three things for us. First of all, it gives the government legitimacy as an institution. It gives the government legitimacy that the government is not a social construct. It's not something that man is made up with, but it's God's idea and given by God. It's a legitimate thing. But secondly, it supports the government's authority. For it says that we're to submit, and their role is to rule. Their role is to have power. Their role is this authority. And lastly, it tells of the government's responsibility, that there's accountability here before God of the government and what its purpose is and what its purpose is not. So it gives limits that are there. So we ask the question, is this passage absolute? What I mean by that is when it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, are there any cases in which we should not submit to the governing authorities? Yeah, there are. And we'll talk about that in more detail next week. But let me just go ahead and kind of give you a hint of what's coming next week. A Christian must disobey the government when, first of all, we're called to violate a command of God. when we're called to commit an immoral or unethical act, when we're called to act against Christian conscience, which is informed by Scripture and is in submission to the Spirit of God, there may also be certain appropriate forms of civil disobedience at times. So yes, we recognize that there are exceptions to this, and we'll talk about that, but this text doesn't necessarily provide us with those exceptions. It's when we have to put the whole of Scripture together that we see that. So what it does tell us, though, is why? Why are we to submit to the governing authorities? And we find that in the second part of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. So the source, the origin of this authority is from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So here we find out that the government is from God, and the governing authorities have been instituted and appointed by God Himself. No matter who they are, no matter how evil, there is a sovereignty of God that is over all that we see. And we must not forget that. It's pointing to God's sovereignty over kingdoms and over governments. How even the king himself, his own will, is a stream of water in the hand of God. You remember, of course, we see this in Daniel's prophesying about Nebuchadnezzar, who is the ruler of Babylon. And Daniel said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them." It's clear, God's sovereign over setting up kings and over overthrowing those same kings. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar learns his own lesson about the sovereignty of God after thinking that he is in absolute control, and after being driven mad and eating grass out in the field like an oxen. Nebuchadnezzar, when his mind is restored to him, said this. He said, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" There is no authority, there is no government, there is no king out there that can thwart or resist God and win, ultimately. No one who can overthrow or have some kind of coup against God and His sovereignty. In fact, Daniel goes on to say, "The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will." So we recognize God's sovereignty, that all governments are instituted and appointed by God Himself, that government itself is not man's idea. It's God's idea, something God instituted. And again, yes, just like the family and just like the church, these are institutions that God has instituted, God has ordained, and yet there's sin in there, and there's corruption that's involved in that. There's no place or no system or no institution in which sin has not corrupted this fallen world. And what we find in 2a is this: therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So when we fail to be subject to the governing authorities, we're not just resisting our government. We make ourselves out to be an enemy of God. We make ourselves out to be resisting God Himself, for God is sovereign over these things. So disobeying the government is the same as disobeying God. I think it's important that this is mentioned first as the reasons here. The first reason to obey is not because if you don't obey, you're going to incur judgment. That's certainly going to be part of it. But the first reason is because if you don't obey, you find yourself disobeying God. And no Christian I know wants to find themselves in that position. That you are an enemy of God, you're dishonoring, unglorifying to God Himself. The second thing we see at the second part of verse 2 is that we ought to obey the government because those who resist will incur judgment. Because those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, there's a lot of debate among the scholars here about what kind of judgment are we talking about? Are we talking about temporal, earthly sort of judgment? Or are we talking about this end time, standing before God, eschatological kind of judgment? What are we talking about? When the judgment at the end where revolves the eternal destiny of our soul? Or are we talking about the here and now, that the government itself, are they going to be the ones who dish out this judgment for our disobedience? And I think in some sense the answer is yes, and both and. But I think the emphasis here is that we see God working in and through the government, that if we resist, if we disobey, that we will find in the here and now and on earth being opposed to God, and God using the government to punish us. Using the government as His rod and as His weapon to inflict punishment and judgment upon us. We could certainly account many cases in the Old Testament where that has been the case, where God has used even sinful, unjust, corrupt governments to bring discipline or chastening upon His people. Judgment upon them. You remember, of course, that Peter, when they came with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at the betrayal by Judas, and you remember that Peter took out a sword and he cut off Malchus's, one of the servants of the high priest, ear. Jesus ends up healing it. But do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword itself." So I think that's what it's talking about here. When you resist the government, you will incur the judgment from the government itself, but it's ultimately from God. And the third reason why we ought to submit to the government is because governments are given the authority to bear the sword and to execute justice on the earth. Governments themselves are given this authority, this legitimacy by God to bear the sword and execute justice on the earth. This is their purpose. Notice how it describes the government several times in this passage. It says, look at verse 4, "For he," the governor, "is God's servant for your good." Again, on down in verse 4, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath." On down in verse 6, "For the authorities are ministers of God." It talks and describes the government as a very servant of God and then a minister of God. And those words servant are the word from which we get deacon. He's a very deacon, servant of God on our behalf. God has instituted the government. He's given it a purpose. He's given it legitimacy. If there is no government, there is anarchy. What we find when there is no government is that it's like Judges in chapter 17 and verse 6, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm telling you, a world without government is worse than even a world with the Hitler in charge. As horrible as that was, a world without government is even worse. Because governments are there to restrain evil. Justice, when it is done, the definition of it according to justice is punishing bad behavior and approving good behavior. Justice is bearing the sword on those who do bad and giving approval to those who do good. And when the government fails to do that, they are committing injustice and not serving the purpose for which they have been created. But justice is created to, but the government is created to enact and enforce justice, which means punishing bad behavior, approving good behavior. So government should enforce justice. It's given to them to do that. It's given to them to bear the sword. It's given to them to bring God's wrath upon those who disobey. Remember the context here. We've just ended chapter 12. It is not given to the individual to take out vengeance and retaliation on bad behavior. You've been mistreated. You've been sinned against. Someone has done evil to you. What it says in verse 12 is, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Then it says, go on and it says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and so on and so forth. But you ask yourself, as a Christian, as a citizen, what are we then to do when we are mistreated? If we cannot take this vengeance, if we cannot retaliate, if we cannot fight back, what do we do? What has God given us? God has given us the government to enact justice. What if it's the government that's involved in that? What if the government is not doing anything about it? It's still, we leave it to God to bring vengeance. So it's the individual is not allowed to retaliate, but God has instituted the government to bear His sword, to bear His wrath, and to punish the evildoer, to repay the evil that has been done. That's how God has planned to do that. Again, that does not always happen, but that is the way that it was designed. And when there is justice being done, when bad behavior is being punished and good behavior is being approved of by the government, then it allows the citizen who obeys and does good to live in a world at peace and without fear. That is the way that it has been designed. It allows one to live without fear. We see that in our passage. It says, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. If you're going the speed limit, you don't have to worry so much about, you know, seeing the blue lights in the background. Unless you've got something else that you've done wrong. But you recognize, if you're obeying, And you don't have to worry as much. There doesn't have to be that kind of fear. So having said all that, we see those three reasons for submitting to the government. And in general, our command is to be subject to these governing authorities. And he goes from the general then to the specific. Verses 6 and 7, he goes to the specific, the phrase and the passage that everybody loves. Pay your taxes. One of the ways that we're called to be in subjection to the government is to pay the taxes, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Because it says, to these things, because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Basically, they can't enforce justice without enough resources. And because we are to respect the authority that God has given to them, we're to respect it. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I want you to know that taxes have not just started being exorbitant. They were exorbitant at the time that this was written. There were tax collectors who could go willy-nilly and extort you for extra money and extra taxes and other things. They have always been exorbitant. And Rome misspent the funds, too. Rome often misspent the funds. Governments misspend funds. Still, they are called to pay their taxes. And I think that Christians here are called to be the very best of citizens. And that means that though we may not like to pay taxes and we do so cheerfully. I want to end where I began, looking at the person of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Jesus stood before Pilate in his headquarters, and Pilate asked him, "Where are you from?" And Jesus didn't give any answer. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus has just said, by the way, "My kingdom is not of this world." I think one of the worst mistakes that we make as Christians is thinking that when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," that somehow we think it actually is. His kingdom is not of this world. Which means, because he says, if it were, then my people would fight. My disciples would fight. He rules out the gospel going forth, or God's kingdom going forth by the sword. He rules out the kingdom coming in by revolution in some way. It doesn't come in by revolution in any way. We don't depend on the government to advance the kingdom of Christ. We do that with the sword of truth and the sword of the gospel. That's what he's given us to take and to destroy the weapons of the evil one. We go forth with the gospel. That is our power. That is our weapon. But here, Pilate says, "Don't you understand that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered over to you has the greater sin." It's amazing that Jesus doesn't say, "Pilate, you're illegitimate as a ruler." He says, "No, you do have the authority. You have been given it by God Himself. You have the authority to even do this horrible thing that you're about to do. To crucify the Son of God. to punish an innocent man. You know I'm innocent. You're going to give the authority, give the approval to have me crucified. But it is your say, and it is a God-given right given to you to have that say. And he says, now, what you're doing is sin. But those who not only reject me, but reject me even though they know the truth, and they know the Scriptures, they have a greater sin. The ones who delivered me over to you, who know who I am, they have the scriptural revelation of who I am, they have the greater sin. But that does not excuse Pilate for the injustice that he's about to do. Do you see that? Were I there and had the power, I think I would have called down fire from heaven and consumed them. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says, you have the authority, but you've been given it by God Himself. You're going to stand before God. What if we told Congress that they are servants of God? What if we reminded them that they're called to be ministers of God? All the rulers, Supreme Court, President, we're called to pray for them. We're also called to submit to them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.